We'll invite you to turn now to the Gospel of Luke this evening. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 34 under the heading of Satan's Accusations and the Mighty Intercession of Christ. Satan's Accusations and the Mighty Intercession of Christ from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. We'll give you a moment to turn there. The Word of God reads this evening, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ this evening, if you are called a Christian both by spirit and by action, is there a more comforting truth in the Scriptures than what is found in this text? If ye be in Christ this evening, take comfort knowing that Christ is praying for you. Just pause and consider the grandeur of that statement. Jesus is our elder statesman. He is the champion of our faith. He is the Prince of Heaven. He is the Lord of all creation. If anyone was worthy of retirement, surely it's our Christ. It is He who sits on the throne as the angels cover with two wings their feet, with two wings their face, and with two wings they fly, and day and night cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And all of this only makes this truth more surreal, that He prays for you. Today we're dealing with the topic of Christ's intercession. Intercession simply means to intervene on behalf of another. Allow me to give you a figurative example of intercession. Imagine if you were wrongly imprisoned for a heinous and an egregious crime that you did not commit. It was such a disgusting crime that the public outrage against you was so universally negative that it was as if you were already guilty. You can imagine that before you even stood trial, the verdict would have been decided by those in attendance, the death sentence. But before the sentence comes down, a righteous lawyer discovers that you are in fact not guilty. He represents you. He intercedes for you, sees you acquitted, and sets you free. And we are told in the Scriptures that Christ intercedes for the elect in a similar manner. He is the one who represents us before the Father, who has vindicated us by His blood and now represents us as our spiritual lawyer. Now, oftentimes, we think of Jesus as only praying for our salvation. And while it's true that Jesus does pray for the salvation for His people, we see that this is not all that Jesus prays for. In fact, our text is an example of Jesus praying not for the salvation of Peter. His salvation was already secure. Peter has already confessed who Jesus Christ is. But rather, our Lord prays for those graces that Peter received in salvation, that those graces would be maintained and strengthened. And what we learned then is that when Jesus prays for the church, he prays for the keeping of every grace. So here's the lesson for you this evening that you need to take away from our time together. If you are a Christian, know that Christ is praying for you. Our headings are just the sermon title. Verse 31, Satan's accusations. Verses 32 through 34, the mighty intercession of Christ. We turn now to verse 31, Satan's accusations. We'll read that text again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Recently, I was reading a sermon by a 16th century preacher named Hugh Latimer, who died tragically when he was burned on a stake by Queen Mary for his preaching. And that's how you know when somebody's a good preacher. And recently I read in one of his sermons, he talked about the most active preacher there ever was. And he labored to establish one point. He says the most active preacher on the face of the earth is Satan himself. Satan labors tirelessly in his preaching. Throughout the week, for 6 days, Satan has the attention of the church. Satan is never not in his pulpit. Every time you are out in the world and you behold something that's contrary to God's word, there lies Satan preaching in his pulpit. And he's constantly preaching to you his morals rather than God's morals. Reverend Latimer's point is that Satan's toiling endlessly against the elect in this life. And Jesus makes that very clear to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. First thing we notice is how the Lord Jesus refers to the Apostle Peter. He refers to him by his birth name and not his Christian name. And we would do well not to read too far into this. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke, almost always refers to Peter as Simon, with one of the only exceptions in verse 34, just a few verses later. But what I want you to notice instead is the repetition of Simon Peter's name. Consider if you were to be in my apartment and you were to overhear me speaking to my wife, and I said, Lisa. Lisa. Or Calvin. Calvin. What does that say? The repetition emphasizes a solemnity, something that's tinged with emotion. And here, as Jesus says, Simon, Simon, it's tinged with sadness. Behold, meaning observe. You know, I did a word study on the word behold. Do you know what the word behold means in the original language? It means behold. That's a joke, folks. It means listen up. Simon, you need to hear what I'm about to say to you. Satan is on the attack. I want you to notice Satan's timing here. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Here Jesus reveals to Peter that Satan tirelessly works against the church, but he is very wise as to when he attacks the church. We need to consider what the disciples just experienced in Luke chapter 22. If you look at verses 14 through 23, we see that they were present for the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is the pinnacle and the height of all of the Old Testament covenants. Consider also that Jesus has just told them in verse 30 that one day they would reign on thrones in the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet it's here, after they've had that mountaintop experience of feasting on the soon-to-be-crucified body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here after Jesus tells them that though they are humble and lowly now, that they will be exalted in heaven, and here it is now that Satan strikes. Satan often strikes after these mountaintop experiences. Maybe you've experienced this. Have you ever noticed that after a great day that you're more susceptible to temptation? Or after something wonderful happens, we're more prone to sin? And this is by no coincidence. Satan knows that in our times of victory, in our times of excitement, in our times of joy, we often tend to let our guard down. That's Satan's timing. But notice there's also a great comfort. Notice the words of Christ. Satan demanded to have you. Satan is not a sovereign creature. Jesus shows us the true nature of Satan's power. Satan's power is limited. He cannot assail and attempt anyone whom he chooses. Though the scriptures tell us that he continually assaults believers, we know that Satan can only operate within the boundaries and the parameters that God has set for him. And this is why Job, this is why Jesus, this is why Paul speak of the trials and temptations in their lives as tests that aren't given to us by Satan, but given to us by God. Now, I know some of you, but I don't know all of you here. But what I do know about all of us in this room and all of us who may be listening is that all of us will experience trials and temptations in our lives. What we need to learn from even just Satan's request is that we can trust in God our Father, that He will even work out Satan's attacks and trials for our good and for His own glory. Nothing happens outside of God's good and righteous intended purposes. A word of application this evening. Know the hour of temptation. Satan chooses a certain time to accuse and attack the disciples. And each of us will be more susceptible to temptation at different times in the day and at different stages in our lives. If you know that you are susceptible to sin in the dead of the night, don't go scrolling online. If you know that you are susceptible to sin after a long day with your children and find in those moments you letting your guard down, choose that moment for a walk. Choose that moment to pray. Choose that moment to read the Word of God. If you know that there are friends who will tempt you to intoxication, avoid those friends. Know the hour and the occasion of the temptation, and in those moments, do not give the enemy a foothold. Part of our defense in Satan's attacks is being aware of when he strikes. But secondly, in point one, we need to notice Satan's accusations. We've noticed Satan's timings, but now we notice Satan's accusation. The Bible often speaks of the work of Satan as the work of someone who accuses the elect of their sins. You see that in Zechariah chapter 3, Job 2, Revelation 12. And Satan desires nothing more than the failure of the disciples. Satan is driven by a furious madness to destroy the church. He is like a lion, roaring, constantly searching for his prey. And Satan's demand for Peter is consistent with the rest of the scriptures teaching about Satan's work. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, if you've read your Bible, you've encountered this term, sifting as wheat, before. And this sifting before the days of farming combines was a way to separate the chaff from the kernels of wheat. You see, when they harvested the wheat, there would remain a dead membrane of skin on the outside, which is called chaff. And in order to remove this chaff, they would take the kernel with the chaff still on the outside, and they would throw it up in the air. And as that kernel and the membrane are in the air, the wind would blow, and the chaff would fall off. The kernel was too heavy, and it would fall to the ground, and they would collect it. And this becomes a frequent spiritual analogy in the Scriptures. If you look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. The righteous are the kernel, the wicked are that dead membrane that remains on the outside." But we ask the question this evening, who is God in this analogy? Well, he's the one who throws the kernel up into the air. But we must also recognize that he is the wind that blows the wicked away. Psalm 35, verse 5 says, "Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away." You see, it's God who separates the chaff from the kernel. It's God who separates the sheep from the goat. It's God is the one who calls all unto himself, and all of us will have to give an account. And he will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. So the chaff are those who profess faith falsely. They say they're Christians, but they're really not. And it's God who will judge each man and woman on that last day. But what Satan is asking here is he's saying, let me be the judge of the disciples' souls. He wants to be the wind. He wants to be the one to test whether their faith is true. It is as if Satan has asked, allow me to shake their faith. Allow me to blow them with force. Let me be the judge of their souls. Then we'll see who has faith. The most shocking part of this story is that Jesus allows the disciples to be shaken. Jesus allows Satan to test and send temptations to the disciples. And our Lord Jesus always has our best interests at heart. But he allows his disciples to be shaken by Satan. 20 verses later, Peter will have denied the Lord 3 times and wept bitterly. The 12 disciples will sleep through Jesus' request to stay up and pray. Jesus will be crucified by himself with only one of the disciples present. They will abandon his teaching after his death, and they will return to their fishing. Yet we know that ultimately they did not abandon, or that they would not, their defection, sorry, we know that ultimately their defection would not be permanent. How do we know that their defection wouldn't be permanent? Is it right for us to say that their defection wouldn't be permanent? We know that their defection is not permanent because of the mighty intercession of Christ. Though the disciples have been informed of Satan's attack upon them, we rejoice this evening knowing that they will be restored to the church. How do we know that they will be restored to the church? Because Jesus prayed for them. In some churches, this may be a controversial statement, what I'm about to say, but I trust not so with you. I do not believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. Once you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I believe that you belong to God alone forever. We in the Reformed churches have always believed this. We have held this as an essential tenet of the Reformed faith. So the question this evening for you and I is, what is it that keeps us from giving up the faith? We still sin. We may even backslide. We know the disciples sure did. But what is it that keeps you and I from backsliding all the way into hell and into destruction? Well, the canons of Dort I believe, rightly summarize Christ, the nature of Christ's work as priest. And it says this, and listen very closely. It says, but with respect to God, it is utterly impossible for the elect to perish, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, and listen here, and the intercession and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual. What the Bible teaches us is that the prayers of Christ do a mighty work in keeping our souls. Jesus knows of the sin that so easily entangles us. He knows that our faith is often so weak. He knows that Satan preaches on every street corner. And so what Jesus does for you, dear church Christian, is he prays for you. Our Lord is in heaven right now praying for his church. And he prays mighty prayers. He prays effectual prayers. His prayers are prayers that produce results. Jesus' prayers are not flimsy. Jesus' prayers are not weak. Jesus' prayers are strong prayers that go directly into the ear of the Father on your behalf. I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And notice that Jesus does not pray for Peter's wealth. He doesn't pray that things would go well for him. No, our Lord prays for the only thing that matters in life. He prays for his faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 gives us insight into this text. I'm sure you all know this verse well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. You see, it's the gift of God is the faith to be able to receive Christ. It was John Bunyan who said, faith is the mother of grace. It's the root of grace. Faith is that grace that hath all others in the bowels of it, and that from which all others flow. Yea, it is that which gives being to all other graces, and that by which all graces do live. So when Jesus prays for the faith of Peter, he's not only just praying for one aspect of his Christian walk, but he's praying for all things that come out of faith. He's praying for his sanctification. He's praying for his adoption. Jesus prays for his trust. He prays for his hope. Everything that comes to the man through faith, Jesus prays us up in. So then Christ prays for the preservation of every grace when he prays for the preservation of faith. The prayers of Jesus preserve his disciples. In other words, the only reason you or I are not backslidden, the only reason you or I are saved, can count ourselves Christians, it's not because of our merit, it's not because of my strength, but because of the merit of Christ and his intercession and preservation of our souls. So we give glory to Jesus Christ when he says, I have prayed for you that your faith faileth not. He's praying that you would be kept from all evil. And this is the true cause of our standing. This is the true cause of our continuing in the faith. The true cause of our holy profession of the gospel is that Jesus Christ prays for my soul. And this is why, beloved, that it's absolutely antithetical. It's directly opposed to the gospel to believe that you or I have to hold on to Christ for all of our days as if that were what saves us. You will spend the rest of your life learning this one truth, that it is not you who held on to Christ, but it is Christ who held on to you. And his prayers are part of his work as Savior. Secondly, we should notice the effectual nature of Christ's prayer, and the word effectual simply means effective. In verse 32, we see, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." No one is worthy to approach God and to appear before his face. Yet God our Father gave unto us Jesus Christ to be our mediator and our advocate before him. He is such a perfect intercessor that we can be certain that the Father does not deny his requests. But how effective is the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is so sure of his intercession that he tells him that even though, according to your own flesh, you will fall away, but you're going to return because of these prayers. And not only return, but you're going to return for the benefit of the church. Look at those last two verses. Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." You know, I can't help but admire the courage of Peter, though it's a little misguided. Peter had seen the limitless power of Christ. Peter was there when Lazarus walked out of the grave. Peter was there when the fish and the loaves were multiplied. He'd seen the power of Christ. But notice those words. "I'm ready to go with you." He says, I'm willing to go anywhere as long as I'm with you. I can withstand any trial so long as I'm with Christ. But shortly after his conversion away from Christ, Peter would cringe in cowardly fear. He would deny the Lord, thus fulfilling Jesus' warning. And later he would be imprisoned for his faith, and according to church history, also crucified. Yet despite his denial of his Lord, despite his unwillingness to stay up and pray with Jesus, despite the fact that he returned to his fishing, Peter's faith ultimately would not fail. He was turned around by divine grace, restored to the church as a teacher of the church, and this was all according to the mighty prayers of Jesus our Lord. You know, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would later author two books, which would be included in the canon of Holy Scripture. And at the beginning of his first epistle, Peter would say these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you," and listen to this, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith." The very thing that Jesus prays for is what keeps us Christians. "For a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And listen again. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, that's more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And again, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, Peter is the living proof that Christ's finished work of redemption upon Calvary's cross, that Jesus continues to apply that redemption unto his elect. He continues to apply what he purchased upon Calvary's cross to his church and to you by his work of intercession. Thanks be to God. Just a few words of application. It was John who said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Beloved, we have a friend before Almighty God who by his righteousness has won peace between holy God and sinful man, whoever lives to intercede for you. Satan will never stop accusing you, but give not a moment to his accusations. Instead, look unto heaven at the right hand of God and know your prophet, your priest, and your king ever lives to intercede for you. And lastly, this doctrine should give us boldness to come to God. Is Christ interceding for us in heaven? Then let us be a praying people here on earth. Let us often bring our petitions to God, knowing that Jesus Christ the righteous ever lives to make intercession for you, for me, and for all of the church. Let's conclude. Satan is the foe of God's people. Even now, it's his mission to bring as many with him into the fires of hell. He wants you condemned for your sins. But who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Jesus ever lives to pray for all who is his, and he is able to save to the uttermost by his intercession all who come unto him for salvation. By our own strength, we would have already backslidden. But praise be to God, through our prophet, priest, and King Jesus, that we have an intercessor who provides for us life and salvation in himself. The question of utmost importance this day is this. Have you come to the Father through the finished work of the Son? If not, today is the day of salvation. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Jehovah God, you are the creator, the upholder, and owner of all things. We cannot escape from your presence or control, nor do we desire to. It is our privilege to live under the agency of your omnipotence, your righteousness, your wisdom, your patience, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you that you so love the church, a love that's even stronger than parents loving their children. Yet, Lord, it's in the discovery of your goodness that we so often see our faults. Before you, even this day, we see our present unworthiness. We have condemned thy goodness, we have defied thy power, we have trampled upon thy love, and we have rendered ourselves worthy of death. But you have given unto us one who is mighty, and there is mercy in him. We have exceeding riches in your kindness through Jesus. So teach us today that we are kept by God. Forgive us of our sins and remind us again of the gospel of grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This King